Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Religion would not even be an issue except for the Bible.
Before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles now.
I can assure you there are millions of Christians who did not take parts of the Bible literally.
Forfeit all claims to your own authority. Stand without apology on the only authority that matters, which is the authority of God Himself entrusted to us in His Word.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
How do we know the Bible is supernatural? This is Wretched Radio. It is loverly when the archaeologists find an artifact that proves the Bible is accurate. It is a wonderful study to look at all of the old manuscripts, and we've got thousands of them, that demonstrate the Bible that we hold in our midst today is totally accurate. It is the same as the book that was written 2,000 years ago, but neither one of those wunderbar fields of study prove that the Bible is supernatural. That it is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is sufficient. How do we determine that the Bible is all that and more? Well, I do believe Dr. Steve Lawson is going to help us with that chore as he delivered a sermon on types and shadows. This is a study that used to be very popular in Christianity. When we used to teach new converts the basics of the faith, we would talk about typology. Why? Because it demonstrates that the Bible is not a hash. It's not this mess, mixed up bag of books that are all random and all over the place, and we've somehow got to make sense of it. No, it makes sense of itself. Furthermore, when we study typology, which are shadowy pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and then see the fulfillment of those fuzzy pictures in the clear reality of the Son of God, there is no other conclusion than this book is supernatural. There's simply no way that this could be concocted by man. In other words, the Bible is axiomatic. It proves itself. Let the Bible now speak for itself as Dr. Steve Lawson presents types and shadows. And he begins in Luke 24:26. Now we are on the road to Emmaus, not with Bob Hope and Bing Crosby, but with two disciples. Jesus is resurrected. They cannot see who he is. And he talks to them about this Messiah who can be found in every book in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus himself said. I'm in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus all the way through Malachi. And so the question, of course, is where? Where do we find him? We need to be very, very careful that we don't start making these things up, that we don't start creating our own types and shadows, as they do in Eastern Orthodoxy, as has been done throughout the ages in the Roman Catholic Church, making up all kinds of types and shadows that the New Testament simply does not affirm. How do we know if that thing, that person, that place, in that historical event in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus? Because the New Testament says so. Luke 24 and verse 26, Jesus asked, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That is Jesus telling us through the form of a question. You know the Old Testament, when you read that? The Old Testament, it was talking about me and that I must suffer. And so now we can go back into the Old Testament and look at all of those verses that point toward the suffering servant. This is Steve Lawson doing just that.
Now, Jesus, according to verse 26, addressed those portions of the Old Testament that foretold and foreshadowed that it was necessary for him to suffer. That was the part that they had missed. That was the part even the disciples missed. They saw only the glory. They did not see the groanings and the crucifixion. And so Jesus now must correct their misunderstanding that before he would enter into his glory, the Old Testament stated again and again and again that he must suffer. And his suffering is inclusive in his sin-bearing substitutionary death upon Calvary's cross.
Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see that the Christ, the promised one, must suffer. You say, where exactly? Steve Lawson says it starts in Genesis 3.
Well, where in the Old Testament do we find the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it begins in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-euangelion, the first mention of the gospel. God himself is the preacher in the garden, and the congregation is the devil, the serpent. And God proclaims that the heel of the seed of the woman must be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. But he will be bruised, and he will suffer, but he will recover from that suffering, and even in that is a foreshadowing of the resurrection.
In fact, I would suggest to you it gets even more detailed than just a general suffering servant, specifically the bruising of the heel. Where did the nails that held up the carpenter from Galilee get banged? Into the Achilles, most likely. In other words, the heel. Why? Because we need a suffering servant. Where else does this suffering servant appear in the Old Testament?
And then there was the animal in the garden that must be slain and be skinned in order to clothe Adam and Eve. And that, too, a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We tend to think...
And then
think,
Genesis...
We tend to just think... Steve!
All those
Wait
buttons.
Your turn, mister. You know how he is. We tend to think about the animals being shed, the first animal being killed ever. We think about the blood, that it requires a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. But think of the suffering of that. I mean, that animal had to die. That animal had to be skinned. Not alive, of course. God isn't a cruel torturer. But... An animal dying, there had to be some suffering there, which points toward the one who is our suffering servant. Where else do we see this suffering in the Old Testament?
And then in Genesis 4, the blood of Abel's sacrifice must be shed in order for it to be a better and more acceptable sacrifice.
You say, wait a second, where does it say that that was a picture of Jesus? The blood of Abel cries out. There is a better blood, a more needed blood, sacrificed by Jesus. It was a type. It was a shadow. But there are more types in the Old Testament.
The ram caught in the thicket must be offered up by Abraham in Genesis 22, and it was a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, a substitutionary suffering.
Don't you love the elegance of the Bible? Don't you just love to see how it is just one continuous theme demonstrating that it is supernatural?
And the Passover lamb must be slain, and the blood must be applied to the lintels of the door. But there must be a death. There must be a death of the one who is innocent on behalf of the one who is guilty.
That's what Passover was all about. It was a picture of Jesus. But wait, there's even more.
The entire Levitical sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Leviticus 1 through 5. We read that the head of the house must slay the young bull and offer up the blood. He must skin the burnt offering. There is suffering in the Old Testament in foreshadowing the coming of Christ. The goat must be slain on the Day of Atonement.
Why? Because it was all pointing toward a better lamb sacrifice. And the descriptions of this lamb get clearer and clearer as we progress throughout the Old Testament. That alone, what you just heard from Dr. Steve Lawson, and by the way, talk about that in Jesus Unmasked, available at wretched.org. If you want to see a lot of types and shadows, there are more. This does nothing but demonstrate that the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus in the New Testament, with the result being the conclusion. There ain't no way that no man could put this story together. It is too magnificent. It is too detailed. It is too elegant. The Bible is supernatural. This is Wretched Radio.
Alicia's a full-time nurse. On the weekend, she was running a pregnancy clinic in the highest abortion neighborhood in the United States, Queens, New York. More babies killed than there are born in this place. And she was raising the money on her own, and it's only open one day a week.
We could change that. There could be a pro-life center open 7 days a week, providing free ultrasounds for women by supporting preborn.org/wretched.
Preborn is very intentional and deliberate in providing free, loving, gospel-centered alternatives and ultrasounds to these young women in New York City. We're on it, man. It's not easy, and it's probably going to get a lot harder, I think.
Please join preborn.org/wretched in their effort to save babies and to save mommies through the gospel and stop this cycle. Would you please consider supporting preborn.org/wretched? preborn.org/wretched.
Thank you for listening to Wretched Radio today, and thank you for sharing your stories with us at idea@wretched.org. We got this note from Dan that reads, "Thank you for your faithful service. Having come out of a watered-down megachurch style of teaching for most of my Christian life, I have learned more about scripture, doctrine, theology, church history, hermeneutics, and witnessing in the short time since I discovered your program than in the decades leading up to it. I'm done swimming in the shallow end of the pool." A big thank you to the entire Wretched team, Dan. And a big you're welcome, Dan. We are always wowed and humbled by notes like this. We would love to hear your story, idea@wretched.org. And if you'd like to partner with us so that we can preach the gospel to more people, teach more people to preach and defend the gospel, and strengthen more local churches, go to wretched.org/donate and become a monthly gospel partner. wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Please, would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church?
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian. Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, wretched.org/Bible.
Books of the Bible. Philippians was written by Paul from a Roman prison. It is often called the Epistle of Joy for its encouraging tone. In this letter, Paul encourages the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by steadfastness and humility in Christ and cheerful obedience to God, who is working in us to bring about his good pleasure.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
We must understand that the thread that runs through the Old Testament is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And he is there in prophecy. And he is there in type. And he is there in foreshadowing. And he is there in so many different ways. He is there in Christophanies. Now, this is the central message of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you do not see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading the Old Testament in a dark room with your eyes closed and the Bible's upside down. And you've got blinders on. And then sunglasses on top of that.
So he's trying to say
it's pretty hard to miss Jesus in the Old Testament, I think, is the moral to that story. This is Wretched Radio. That was Dr. Steve Lawson preaching on a subject that it is very sad, is rarely discussed these days, nor taught in churches, Sunday school, even catechism. This used to be basic foundational stuff. And I believe this. I've got two beliefs about the lack of teaching about Jesus in the Old Testament, that there have been two results that I think are quite devastating. Number one, our youth are never shown the Bible is supernatural. They're just told it's God's word, believe God's word, but they're never shown this is why we believe it is God's word. So they run off to university, they get hit by the brilliant academics who teach them that the Bible is just for Neanderthals, and they wander away from the faith. A second result of not preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, I don't think that we're seeing the conversions that they did in the first century because they preached Jesus in the Old Testament. That's right. You're saying that's what the disciples did? No, I'm saying that's what the Bible and Steve Lawson said they did.
And this is exactly what the apostles went out in the book of Acts and proclaimed. They simply preached the Old Testament. Because there was no New Testament at this time. And as they preached Christ, they used the Old Testament to preach Christ, and thousands were converted. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, what does he do? He quotes Joel 2, 28 to 32. The last verse says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter then goes into an exposition. What is the name of the Lord? And he will say, is Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with many signs and wonders that you put to death, but God raised from the dead. He then goes to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He then goes to Psalm 132, verse 11. He then circles back to Psalm 16. He then comes to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. The entire sermon on the day of Pentecost that proclaimed the gospel of the person and work of Christ was Joel, was Psalm 116, Psalm 132, Psalm 110.
In other words, the disciples preached about Jesus from the Old Testament. You know, just like Jesus said we should.
And in the short time that Jesus had on the road to Emmaus, he put his arms around the entire Old Testament and says, it is filled with the gospel message. It is filled with the message of me. And while Christ is not the subject of every Old Testament passage, he is the speaker in every Old Testament passage. And every Old Testament passage plays its part like putting bricks in a wall to support the whole message that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, he is coming and he will bring salvation to his people.
Is it possible that we might see more people respond to the good news of the gospel presented clearly in the New Testament if we would show them the gospel in the Old Testament? And if in you're wondering, where exactly might I find that?
The bronze serpent must be lifted up in the wilderness. The cursed man must hang on a tree in Deuteronomy 21. And the greater son of David must cry out in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm goes on to talk about the suffering of this one. He would be surrounded by many enemies who are like roaring lions. And they must pierce his hands and his feet. They must count his bones. They must divide his garments. It was foretold in the Old Testament of his sufferings that he must be betrayed by a friend who eats bread with him. He must be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He must not have a bone broken. He must be pierced and looked upon as a public spectacle.
Yeah, I guess there's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that would talk about the gospel. By the way, just an aside, did you hear Steve Lawson kind of just a little hesitation when he was thinking of Psalm 110 when he was giving a litany of Bible verses about Jesus in the Old Testament? That's because he wasn't looking at his notes. He was delivering that list of Bible verses from memory. Why? Well, because he's really smart. Second of all, it's because he took the time to memorize these verses. Why? So that you can pull them out and share with somebody that the Bible is supernatural. Jesus did not make a guest appearance starting in Matthew 1. He can be found all throughout the Old Testament.
The servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53 speak of how he must suffer. He must be the despised one. He must be abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 49, 7. He must give his back to those who strike him, and his cheeks must be plucked out, or his beard must be plucked out. It says in Isaiah 52, 14, he must have his appearance marred more than any man. Isaiah 53, 3, he must be despised. He must be forsaken of men. Same verse, he must be a man of sorrows. He must be acquainted with grief. He must bear the sins, bear our griefs, and carry our sorrows. He must be pierced for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must suffer our chastening and our scourging. He must be oppressed. He must be afflicted. He must be cut off from the land of the living.
Are we doing our kids a disservice by teaching them Bible stories? I'm thinking we are. We tell them about David. Look at how he slew Goliath. Look at, oh, the David and Bathsheba story. That's a bad one, but that's better than King Saul. Solomon was very wise. There were lots of other kings in the Old Testament. You know, Abraham, he met a king from Salem. Abraham had a child named Isaac. Huh, why? Well, because God cut a covenant with him. Just like he did with Moses. And arguably with Adam, who was, you know, the first man with the... And it's... All of these stories, you know, all accurate statements, but talk about disjointed. Do we do that with our kids? I fear we do all too often, both at church and at home. Furthermore, I think we do that with our congregations when we preach. If we are not showing our kids and congregations the elegance of Scripture, how the whole thing fits together, and that it has one narrative, like bricks in a wall, all of the Bible books contribute to the building of that wall, with the name spray-painted on that wall that says Jesus, because that's what the Bible is about. One subject, Jesus. And if we don't show that, I think the Bible does become a hash for people. They don't, not just getting the timeline. That's one way to study the Bible, and that's fine. Studying the chronology of events in Scripture, that's cool. But if we are not bringing out the point of those stories in those chronologies so that we see Jesus, I fear that we're going to leave our kids rather muddled when it comes to understanding what the Bible is all about and the belief that it is supernatural. Furthermore, Paul reasoned with people from the Scriptures, and I think that's why there was such explosive growth when Paul preached throughout the Mediterranean, because he demonstrated to people, see this book right here? See this Genesis? See this Isaiah 53? Jesus. See the book of Leviticus, the blood sacrifice? Jesus. And on repeatedly. And people got saved because it is undeniable. The Bible is supernatural when we teach types and shadows like we do in Jesus Unmasked, available at
wretched.org.
This is Wretched Radio.
The fruit of the Spirit is evidence that God is working in us. Every believer will evidence this fruit. But it is important to remember that bearing fruit is a consequence of salvation, not a requirement for salvation. God is working in us and through us, and He is the source of this fruit, not us.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
No time for that again. This is Wretched Radio with Story Times is number whatever we're on. Phil Johnson preaching at gracelifepulpit.com. You can hear hundreds of his sermons there. Was listening to this driving somewhere. It's his testimony, and it is so good. It's just so rich with Scripture and seeing God's hand working on the life of Phil Johnson before he got saved.
I grew up going to church every Sunday, but it was a liberal church where the Bible wasn't believed and the gospel was not taught. I don't remember ever hearing that I needed to be born again. Now, I can't recall that anyone in our church ever encouraged me to think of myself as a sinner in need of God's grace. Except for my mother, that is. I think she understood perfectly that I was a sinner in need of grace. But the message that came through from the pulpit of our church and from my Sunday school teachers was actually the opposite. They would tell us, you know, you're basically good. You can choose what to make of yourself, and if you try reasonably hard and work reasonably well, you will go to heaven. And that's what I grew up believing. And in our church, nobody ever spoke about being saved or born again. I heard those terms sometimes outside of our church, and I always thought that was something only derelicts and Baptists and other kinds of thoroughly debased sinners need to do, you know, get saved. All my Baptist friends had been saved, and I figured they needed it. But nobody in our church ever talked about getting saved. It wouldn't have even made sense to talk like that because we were constantly being taught that humanity is basically good and we all have a spark of divinity in us, and we were told that Christianity is all about letting your own intrinsic goodness overcome all the evil in the world. And of course, that's a complete and total lie. It's what most people believe today, but it is a lie. So I grew up in a church environment, and I always thought I was a Christian because I'd been born into a Christian family, and I have to say that I didn't think being a Christian was really all that important. I'd been taught to believe that everyone who was basically good and ethical would go to heaven, even if they were Buddhists or Mormons or whatever. And so that's how I came into early adulthood, thinking that if I just didn't sin too badly. And by that I mean I needed to abstain from mass murder or anything that would have put me in prison for life. As long as I steered clear of those really notorious transgressions, God would let me into heaven when I died. Because in our church, the only kind of people we could even imagine ever going to hell were Hitler or people worse. And I was cultivating the spirit of a Pharisee, that Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray, and he thanked God that he was not like the poor tax collector, that sinner over yonder. And I really believe that if I could just be better than most people, if I could live a conscientious life, if I could do something, anything, to make the world a better place or to make myself a better person, then that would be enough to earn me a place in heaven. And the passion of my life was politics. I started high school in August of 1968. That was the same month as the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. And for those of you who remember that era, it was a turbulent time. There were anti-war protests over Vietnam. It was actually worse than it is today with all the stuff you see going on at Berkeley yesterday and all. This was way worse than that. The protests over the Vietnam War were at their peak, and students on college campuses were protesting the war and protesting everything else rather than going to classes. I honestly don't know how anyone in that era ever earned a degree. In fact, I look at their lives and careers and I think they really probably didn't earn a degree. But that year, a group of radical student leaders conspired to disrupt the Democratic Convention in Chicago, and it resulted in some of the ugliest riots Chicago has ever seen. And I watched it all live on television. And that episode made me begin to realize the moral bankruptcy of the politics of my generation. 2 months after I started high school, Richard Nixon was elected president, and I actually attended the inauguration in January of 1969 because a band I played in was chosen to march in the inaugural parade. So during that trip, I actually saw some of the student violence up close. I remember standing on the mall in Washington, D.C. on the day before the inauguration, and suddenly I heard a commotion, and this massive scrum of angry hippies was running my direction with a handful of mounted police chasing them up the mall and swinging their clubs like they were playing polo with rioting hippies. And they were whacking people pretty indiscriminately, and I had to run inside one of the Smithsonian buildings in order to keep from getting my skull cracked. And it was clear to me that the leftist agenda was a dead-end street morally and socially and economically, and so I became intensely interested in conservative politics. That was an era when almost everyone else in my generation was into rock music and rebellion and radicalism of all kinds, but I turned my back on all of that and went the opposite direction and embraced conservative politics and causes that, you know, had sort of morality at their base, and I started listening to classical music instead of rock music. I was convinced that here was a way to help make the world a better place, and here was a way that I could make myself a better person. At least I thought I'd be better than those people who were rioting and rebelling and protesting every kind of authority. And during those years that I spent in high school, the moral decline of society was as pronounced as it is today. And it became more and more obvious very quickly. The summer of 1969 featured Woodstock on the East Coast and the Manson family murders here in Southern California. And then in 1970, rock stars began dropping dead from drug overdoses. Jimi Hendrix died in September of that year, and Janis Joplin died just a few weeks later, and then Jim Morrison died a couple of months after that. And all three of them were known, well known, for living horrible lives of promiscuity and drug abuse. That's what they stood for, and that's what killed them. They were icons of the student rebellion and the radical left, and they had gained incredible fame and influence. But their lives ended suddenly and tragically, and it seemed to me that the thing they stood for was what killed them: drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And that kind of self-destruction was the direction my whole generation seemed to be headed. I could see that, and I was more convinced than ever that the culture and the politics of my generation were all wrong. It was obvious to me, even if no one else could see it, that our whole culture was in serious moral decline, very much like you see today. And I was sure that the way to turn it around was by lobbying for legislation that reflected family values and conservative principles and right-wing politics. And in fact, I thought that was the only possible solution for what ailed America. I would have made a great leader in the religious right, but I was about a decade and a half ahead of my time. Falwell wasn't even interested in politics in those days. And during those years in high school, as I became more and more involved in conservative political causes, I became less and less involved in the church. I was already disillusioned with the denomination I grew up in because that denomination was openly supporting several left-wing political causes, even some communist stuff, you know? And besides that, it was obvious to me, maybe even more important than that, it was obvious to me that our pastor and my Sunday school teacher didn't even believe the Bible. So I decided that there's no point in subjecting myself to this humanistic philosophy and leftist politics every Sunday morning, and so I stopped going to church. The truth is, conservative politics had become my religion, and I thought of God as the ultimate political conservative, and I was convinced that he approved of me because of my political views, and I believed I'd found a way I could earn God's favor, and it was by promoting an agenda that was based on moral issues and clean living. And I decided what I wanted to do with my life was become a newspaper columnist like William F. Buckley. And that goal began to dominate everything I did, what I read, what I watched on TV, who I spent my time with. And I ought to say that during those years, I had several close friends who were Christians. They were the very same people who, within a few years, would go on to help organize the religious right. And I firmly believed that by working for these political issues, I was doing God's will. I was absolutely convinced that if we could just elect a president like Ronald Reagan, it would save America from moral and spiritual decline. And I devoted my life to that cause. America's problem is a social, political problem, I thought, and so the solution must be a political solution. And I want to stress this. I did not know the Lord in those years, but not one of my evangelical friends ever bothered to share the gospel with me. We discussed politics, and God's name often entered our discussions, but not one of them ever gave me the gospel or even asked me if I had trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I was as lost as the radicals that we all hated, but my Christian friends thought that I was okay because my political views were sound.
Done? He's not yet begun to give his testimony. We'll continue listening to Phil Johnson's testimony as Stories Times is, continues is next on Wretched Radio. Don't take my word for why you should support the Masters Academy International. Take John MacArthur's.
We go into countries all over the world to train pastors, to train them in godliness, to train them in expositing the scripture, in teaching sound theology. Some of our training centers are 30 years in, and they're now turned over completely to the indigenous leadership of those countries, and we can pull out and go to another country. They're in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Latin America, Asia. Strong pastors make strong churches. Strong churches make strong Christians, and that makes a high impact of Christianity in the world.
That is why I would like to invite you to consider supporting the Masters Academy International, little mini seminaries, Todd, that was redundant, all over the world. Please strengthen the church by supporting the Masters Academy International. You can do that at wretched.org/pastor, wretched.org/pastor.
Well, howdy, partner. That's how they say hello in the Old West. Hey, I've seen the movies. I know what I'm talking about. It's also how we say hello here at Wretched. Well, except we say, howdy, gospel partner. See, our gospel partners are so important to us, they get their own greeting. So if you are a gospel partner, please know it is only because of your faithful support that we're able to produce radio and TV programs and do campus outreaches to reach students with the gospel. We couldn't distribute 1 million copies of What Time Is Purple or produce a new TV series, Road Trip to Truth, without you. You are vital to Wretched. Now, if you're not a gospel partner, would you consider becoming one? So that not only would you get a special greeting, but you would be helping Wretched reach millions with the gospel. The more our gospel partners give, the more people we can reach with the gospel. So visit wretched.org/donate to become a gospel partner. That's wretched.org/donate. So long, partner.
So,
You don't think that your sponsorship of a Tomorrow Club is worth it, huh?
One of the kids that came, you know, her parents were both alcoholics. The leader said, why don't you invite your mother to come? She started coming and she'd hear little pieces of the gospel and she started drinking a little bit less and started coming to the church, and the church started trying to help them. And believe it or not, even the father stopped drinking and the whole family has come to the Lord. Now this family operates the Tomorrow Club.
These stories are happening all over Eastern Europe. Poor villages, the Tomorrow Clubs invade. They meet with the kids every week. They disciple them. They preach the gospel to them. They have them memorize Bible verses. The kids get saved. The parents get saved. And the local church gets strengthened. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month. 30 little disciples. You can do that at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Books of the Bible. Deuteronomy means second law. As the Israelites prepared to enter the promised land after wandering 40 years, God reminds them of how he rescued them from Egypt, what he commands in his law, and the blessings and curses that come with keeping or breaking his law. God is faithful to provide the inheritance he has promised to his children. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Phil Johnson, worldly wise man, then he read his Bible. This is Wretched Radio. We love Phil Johnson here at Wretched Land, and we would love to share with you the continuation of Phil's conversion story.
And then about a month before I graduated from high school, something happened that made me reevaluate everything. On the way home from school one day, a friend of mine and I, he was driving the car, we gave a ride to another friend, not a close friend, but a guy who had been friendly to me, and he happened to be a solid Christian. And he was not one of my politically active friends, but he was just a guy I knew from school. His name was Rob Holtzinger, and I frankly didn't think he was all that bright. He was a nice guy and all that, but he didn't understand politics, and so I didn't usually spend a whole lot of time talking to him. But on that day, we gave him a ride, and on the way home, he interrupted a political discussion that I was having with my friend and my other friend, and he said, you know, Johnson, there are more important things in life than politics. At that, of course, I gasped. What do you mean? I said, what could possibly be more important than politics? And he said, well, the gospel, for one thing. If you really want to make a difference in the world, why don't you preach the gospel? And I said, well, politics is the gospel. The only hope for saving this nation is for good people to get enough political clout to stop the moral decline. And he said, that's not true. The gospel isn't about politics. It's a message about Christ and how he forgives sins and changes people's hearts. And that's the only thing that can really help our nation. And I scoffed at that, tried to blow him off. I told him he was naive and that he's just talking spiritual mumbo jumbo. And I wasn't about to give up politics for a lot of pious sounding, pie in the sky sentimentality. But this guy who'd never argued with me about anything persisted. He said, frankly, I don't think God cares at all about your politics. He said, you need to get your priorities straight. It's going to take more than political clout to turn our society around. And God's answer to society's breakdown is the gospel. It's not a political strategy. And I said, Holtzinger, you don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus is a politician. I said, he's going to rule the world when he comes back, right? And he said, well, sure, he's going to rule the world. And I said, well, what could be more political than that? And that was the end of the discussion. I thought I had won the argument. He was quiet the rest of the way home, and my other friend and I went on talking politics. But what he said stuck in my mind, and I couldn't get it out. And later that night at bedtime, I was feeling depressed and a little bit melancholy, and something about that conversation with Holtzinger left me feeling like a complete pagan. Why should I feel like a pagan, you know? And I was having a hard time getting to sleep, and so I decided to do something spiritual. I decided to read my Bible. Now, that's something I'd never really done. I owned a Bible, but I never really used it. If I ever read the Bible at all, it was just, you know, a verse or two at a time. I used my Bible almost like a Ouija board or tarot cards or something like that. And so I never read more than a verse or two at a time. It was like fortune cookies. And so that night I picked up my Bible and I flopped it open. And that night it opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first page of the epistle. And for some reason, it occurred to me that if I could do penance and please God or make myself feel spiritual by just reading a verse or two of Scripture, imagine how much spiritual merit I could gain by reading an entire book. And so I decided to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and be really spiritual because I was feeling it that night. And first I thumbed through to make sure it wasn't a really long book. And frankly, I was disappointed by how long it was. But I decided to start reading anyway and just see how far I could get. And when I got to verse 19, I was absolutely shocked at what it said. Look at verse 18 and follow along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's like God was on Holzinger's side. And when I read that, my mind instantly went back to what he had said to me earlier that day, that there are more important things in life than politics. And God's answer to our society's problem is the gospel. It's not a political agenda. And the echo of that conversation just rang in my ears as I read. I had won the argument with Rob Holzinger. I wasn't going to win an argument with God. And what shocked me the most about this passage is the absolute contempt God has for the wisdom of this world. I had always thought, you know, that if I studied the best of this world's wisdom and fought for the highest of political principles and cultivated my knowledge of the world's best philosophies and appreciated the finest things in art and music and culture, God would surely be pleased with that. But here in verse 19, he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the more I read, the more my political worldview crumbled. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I kept reading, and verses like that seemed to jump out and you just sock me in the nose. Chapter 2, verse 5, your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the political leaders of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in man. Can you imagine someone with my worldview reading that? Knowing it's the word of God, I did know that much. When I finished reading that much, I knew I was in trouble. By the time I got to the end of chapter 3, I was thoroughly lost. Everything in my life that I ever had hoped would be pleasing to God, he dismissed it as mere foolishness. And it devastated me. I mean, I could understand if God hated the foolish things of the world. That would have made perfect sense to me if God said he hated everything that is vile and unsophisticated about the world. But as I read these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, it suddenly became very clear to me that it wasn't just the bad stuff in my life that God hated. He hated, in fact, what he hated the most about me were the very things I thought were the best things about me. According to 1 Corinthians 3:18, if I really wanted to be wise, I needed to become a fool for Christ's sake. And as I said, I suddenly felt how lost and thoroughly sinful I am. That was the very thing God used to draw me to Christ as Savior. I kept reading. I finished at least 12 chapters that night. And by the time I finished reading those chapters of 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, my heart had yielded to the Lordship of Christ, and I was a believer. This is in chapter 12, the beginning of it, where Paul is saying, you know, here's how you can tell whether a spirit is of Christ or not. You can't confess Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And so I had a very conscious understanding that God was demanding me to yield to the Lordship of Christ and trust Him. And that was just the beginning. The next day, I went to the bookstore in the mall because I wanted to get a translation of the Bible that I could understand. And so I actually went to the bookstore to buy a Bible, and someone in the mall gave me a gospel tract. Guy standing there passing out gospel tracts. First time in my life anyone had ever given me a gospel tract. And I took it home and read it. It was a little tract that outlined the gospel, told the way of justification by faith with absolute clarity and Bible verses. And then later that day, I got a phone call from a friend who invited me to a gospel crusade. He was assigned by his church to invite one friend, and I was remote enough on his friendship list that he felt he could probably afford to lose my friendship. So he called me and invited me to this gospel crusade, and to his surprise, I could tell he was absolutely surprised. I said, yeah, I'd like to go. And there I heard a preacher preach on the crucifixion from Isaiah 53. I knew that Isaiah was in the Old Testament, and that's about the crucifixion. And you know, from that night until now, I've never had a doubt about whether the Bible is really the Word of God or not. But more than that, it made clear to me for the first time why Christ died and what the gospel means. And for the first time in my life, I knew very well what it means to be a Christian. I understood the life-changing power of the gospel. And literally overnight, the gospel became more important to me than politics.
Aren't you glad that God saved Phil Johnson? The church is richer because of it. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.